Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, which Wesley brought before us this morning. And we're reminded in this verse that the Christian life is a life of waiting. It's a life of waiting for something wonderful, something glorious, what's called here the hope of righteousness, the hope of joy in heaven that belongs to all who trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness. The people who read this letter to the Hebrews first, some of them had a problem with waiting. They had a problem with waiting for something that they couldn't see. And instead they were tempted to go back to something that they could see. They were tempted to go back to the Old Testament worship with the priests and the sacrifices and the temple. They were tempted to abandon their trust in Christ alone. And this writer is deeply concerned for these people. He is grieved for them. He warns them that if they take that path, if they go down that road, then that will spell disaster for them. They will be eternally lost. But he does more than warn them. He sets before them in this chapter some real life examples. Examples of men and women who didn't take that path, who didn't turn back. By faith, these were people who saw what they couldn't see with their physical eyes. They understood the glorious future that waited for them, and they were prepared to wait for it, even through all kinds of difficulties. Well, in this catalogue of men and women of faith, we come this evening then to Moses, this great figure from the history of God's people. And we see how through faith, God kept him from turning back throughout his long life. And the first thing I'd like to notice from these verses this evening is a decision. A decision. Last time we were in this chapter of Hebrews 11, we looked at verse 23. And the focus there was on the parents of Moses and that decision that they made regarding their son, that they were going to defy the Pharaoh of Egypt and refuse to put him to death. Now in verse 24, the attention shifts to Moses himself, now grown up as an adult. And he has a decision to make. In the early years of his life, he was brought up by his own mother. We read about it earlier on behalf of Pharaoh's daughter. And through God's providence, as a result of this, he now knows his identity. He is a Hebrew. He belongs to God's people. He is actually part of this despised and enslaved nation in Egypt. But also through God's providence, he has another identity. He is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's a member of the royal family in the very nation that was oppressing his fellow Jews. Exodus 2 verse 10 we read, "When the child grew older, she, his mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." So there had been that arrangement, hadn't there, where Moses' own mother nursed him during his early years. But when he reaches a certain age, she has to go against all of her maternal instincts, and she brings him to the royal palace. And now, as far as this Egyptian princess is concerned, he is her child. So I want us to notice then, as Moses enters this royal palace, he has a dual identity. On the one hand, he is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. On the other hand, he belongs to the oppressed Israelites. And as he reaches the years of adulthood, he has a decision to make. Which of those two identities is he going to embrace? Is he going to embrace Egypt with all its wealth and privilege? Or is he going to cast in his lot with Israel in poverty and oppression? Well, the Exodus account tells us what happened. Chapter 2, verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. Here he was, a prince in Pharaoh's court. This was the last place that you'd expect him to be. Out among the despised Israelites. He shouldn't have given them a second thought. But here he is, looking at them, observing them, seeing the immense suffering that they're going through. And if there's any doubt where his heart is, see what happens next. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. So Moses is not only out here with his people, he is identifying with them, and he is taking their side against those who are oppressing them. I want to leave aside for now the rightness or the wrongness of that particular action. But the thing that we need to note here is Moses is identifying with the oppressed people against the Egyptians. And in doing so, he is prepared to make himself a wanted man. And so the writer to the Hebrews comments on these events. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. So there's no doubt about the decision that Moses makes. He rejects the life of wealth and privilege in Pharaoh's court, and instead he chooses to throw in his lot with God's oppressed people. He turns his back on security and luxury, and instead embraces a hazardous existence with this despised nation. I'd like us to think for a little while about that little phrase, the fleeting pleasures of sin. Does that phrase mean that Moses' life in the Egyptian aristocracy was inherently sinful? Well, I don't think it does, because if you think back to an earlier generation, Joseph had lived as one of Pharaoh's top officials, indeed his actual top official. And there's no suggestion, as far as Joseph is concerned, that in doing that he was compromising his godly integrity. In fact, the opposite. No doubt there was plenty of sinful behaviour that went on in that pagan society. And yet Joseph showed that it was possible to live in such a society without compromising his commitment to God. But when it comes to the times of Moses, it's quite different from how it was in Joseph's day. In Joseph's day, God had brought Israel to Egypt for refuge and for preservation. It was a place of safety for them from the famine. In the plan of God, Pharaoh and his court were the friends of Israel. But things have now changed, and another Pharaoh has come along. And this man has no knowledge of Joseph. And he sees the people of Israel as a threat. They are now the despised enemy, and they are to be enslaved and they are to be ill-treated. And so under those circumstances, for Moses to retain his Egyptian identity would be to abandon the covenant nation and to side with their enemies, to side with those who were treating them so abominably. So those pleasures of life in Pharaoh's court, they may not have been sinful in and of themselves, but to carry on enjoying those pleasures while remaining in the court would have been a sinful choice for Moses. It would have been a decision to side with God's enemies. It would have been truly to choose the pleasures of sin. So we thought then about the nature of that decision that Moses made. But what was it that lay behind that decision? What was the rationale for it? What was the thought process behind it? Well, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 26, that Moses carried out a comparison. We read that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses calculated two things. On one hand, he calculated the value of the reproach of Christ. On the other hand, he calculated the value of the treasures of Egypt. And the result of making that calculation was this. He chose the shame and disgrace of identifying with God's people. In his view, that was more valuable than all the wealth and prestige that went with being part of the Egyptian royal family. And so he chose to embrace the former and to reject the latter. But notice verse 26 doesn't actually say anything about identifying with God's people. Instead, it uses that interesting phrase, the reproach of Christ. So I think we're entitled to ask, how does the writer get from Exodus 2 to Christ? Well, firstly, I'd like us to note that there's a parallel between verses 25 and 26. In verse 25, we read about Moses choosing to be mistreated with the people of God. And then the parallel to that in verse 26 is the reproach of Christ. So we have mistreatment with the people of God parallel with the reproach of Christ. But then we also have the fleeting pleasures of sin and the treasures of Egypt. And again, those two things are parallel. The point I want to make here is that to be mistreated with God's people is to experience the reproach of Christ. The word Christ in verse 26 is literally the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And that same term is sometimes used in the Old Testament to refer to the nation of Israel, the people of God. One example is found in Psalm 105, and we'll look at verses 12 to 15. Psalm 105, verses 12 to 15. When they, that's the nation of Israel, were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." So there we have it. That phrase, "my anointed ones," and it's referring to the people of Israel. So when Hebrews 11 verse 26 refers to Christ, the anointed one, we could simply view it as being a reference to Israel as God's chosen people. But here we have this verse, and it's in a New Testament context. And when Christ is referred to in the New Testament, it refers unmistakably to the Messiah, to Jesus, to Christ, God's anointed. And I think what we're seeing here is that there is this link between the Old Testament people of God, his anointed ones, and Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the one to whom the nation of Israel was actually pointing forward all the time. So when we see Israel being ill-treated at the hands of the Egyptians, we're somehow getting a little preview of Jesus, the one whom God would send to deliver his people, but also the one who would be treated with contempt, the one who would be rejected by those he came to deliver, the one who, in the words of Isaiah 53 verse 3, was despised and rejected by men. So as he identified with the mistreated people of God, Moses was recognizing that this was not just any nation. Although they were many hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, in a very real sense, they were Christ's people. And by electing to suffer with them, he was choosing to share in Christ's reproach. But why did he choose this path of suffering? Why did he choose to share in Christ's reproach? Surely that's the last thing that anybody in their right mind would choose to do, isn't it? Well, again, Moses made a calculation. He decided where true wealth was to be found. He decided that it was to be found in the place where you would least expect to find it. That greater wealth was to be found sharing the reproach of Christ than enjoying anything that Egypt could offer. Not what basis did he reach this strange conclusion? Verse 26 supplies the explanation. He was looking for the reward. He was looking for the reward. You see, through faith, this man Moses could see what others couldn't see. He could see that through identifying with God's suffering people, he was identifying with Christ. Yes, and that meant identifying with a despised and rejected Christ. It meant sharing his reproach. But it also meant something else. It meant identifying with Christ in this, sharing the reward that Christ came to secure. What is that reward? Well, it's what all those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 were looking for. It's a homeland, verse 14. It's a better country, verse 16. It's a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God, verse 10. So Moses chose to be mistreated with the people of God on a temporary basis, because through faith he was looking beyond that situation to heaven and to that glorious reward, that reward deserved only by Jesus, and yet which Jesus chooses to share with all those who trust in him. Moses looked at Egypt and he saw all of its pleasures, the pleasures of sin, but he realized that they were fleeting pleasures. They were but for a moment. He knew that in identifying Christ, he would be identifying with Christ, he would receive something of infinitely greater value, something of real, solid, lasting value, something that could never be lost. When I say something, I probably should say someone. Because what is the reward that verse 26 is speaking about? Well, surely it's God himself, isn't it? The psalmist writes in Psalm 73, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." In choosing then to identify with God's people, in choosing to bear the reproach of Christ, Moses was choosing God himself. He was declaring his delight and his satisfaction in God. And he was looking forward to the full enjoyment of his God forever in the world to come. What about you then this evening? Let me ask you, who will you identify with? Will you identify with the people of God, or with the world that rejects him? Identifying with God's people may not be easy. We're not impressive by worldly standards. We're often looked down on and despised by those whose opinion seems to count. The priorities that we have are not the priorities of the society around us. And increasingly we may be regarded with suspicion and fear. But you can't separate God from his people. If you turn your back on them, if you reject them, then you are rejecting him. If you look down on them, if you despise them, you're showing that you have little regard for him. But think about what is true of God's people. There are people who are united to Christ by faith. There are people who know that their sins are forgiven. They are righteous in Christ. They've found in him something of infinitely greater value than everything that this world prizes. And now, through all the difficulties and all the struggles of their life, they rest in him, they trust in him, and they look forward to enjoying that everlasting reward that he has secured for them. Let me ask you then this evening, will you join them? Will you throw in your lot with God's people? Will you share their confidence in Christ? Will you share in the true wealth that they have in him? Second thing that I'd like us to notice then from these verses is a departure. Verse 27 speaks about Moses leaving Egypt. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So in the book of Exodus, there are two occasions when Moses left Egypt. The first is in chapter 2, which we read about earlier on. After killing the Egyptian and realizing that his actions were known and that he had a price on his head, Moses fled, didn't he? When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Exodus 2:15. The second occasion when Moses left Egypt was following the events of Passover night, as he led the people of Israel out of captivity. In other words, the Exodus itself. Exodus 12:37, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Further on in that chapter, verses 40 and 41, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So we have these two departures. And the writer to the Hebrews refers to a departure. Which one is he referring to? Well, as is usually the case, the commentators take different views and they all have their reasons to back up the views that they've chosen. And I think the view that I find most convincing is that the writer has in view the events of Exodus chapter 2. Where Moses left Egypt for the land of Midian. He became aware that the fact that he had killed this Egyptian slave driver was known, and he knew that the Pharaoh of Egypt was out to get him. A couple of reasons why I think this is probably the most likely occasion. Firstly, the departure that's described in verse 27 is mentioned before the Passover, and that fits with Moses departing to go to Midian. That came before the Passover, rather than the Exodus, which took place afterwards. And verse 27 only talks about Moses leaving. There's no mention of the what would have been over a million people leaving alongside him. So the writer then focuses on this episode in Moses' life, which took place around the age of 40. Moses, as we've already seen, had made this decision. He made the decision to identify with God's people. He understood that God was calling him to deliver these people, to rescue them. And seeing the Egyptian slave master beating one of them, he took matters into his own hands and killed that man. We get a little more insight into that from that passage that we read from the book of Acts and from Stephen's sermon. And there in verse 23 we read, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So maybe Moses thought, and it would seem from Stephen's sermon that he thought along these lines, that killing this Egyptian man was a catalyst for the people of Israel to rise up in rebellion and to maybe throw off their Egyptian oppressors. But of course we know that it didn't work out that way, did it? The Israelites didn't understand. Instead, they actually rejected Moses. And he found himself in the situation where he was in danger of being killed by the Egyptians, and so he fled to the land of Midian. And at first sight, Hebrews 11:27 doesn't really seem to square with the account in Exodus. The writer tells us that Moses left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. And yet in Exodus 2 verses 14 and 15 we read, "Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian." So on one hand then we have Moses, the man of faith, not afraid of the king's anger. On the other hand, we have Moses fearful. Once he realizes that people know that he killed this Egyptian, he is afraid. And he flees to Midian to get away from Pharaoh and his death squads. So how then are we to reconcile these two things? Well, in Exodus 2 verse 14, we're told that fear was Moses' immediate response. As soon as he realized that other people knew that he'd killed this Egyptian man. And that was a perfectly natural response under those circumstances. Then at chapter 2 verse 15, at some point later, Pharaoh discovers what has happened. And he sets out to avenge the dead Egyptian. And at this point, Moses takes the decision to flee from Pharaoh and to leave Egypt and to go to the land of Midian. And the point I want to make is that this fear that Moses has on being discovered is not necessarily linked to this decision that he makes to go to the land of Midian. It certainly might appear to us that Moses fled in fear, and the writer to the Hebrews seems to be aware of that fact. And that's why he takes time to spell it out. He says, "By faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king." So this action of Moses then, it wasn't something that was driven by fear, rather it was something that was driven by faith. We could so easily assume the opposite, but the writer here wants to assure his readers that's not the case. Even at this early stage in the career of this man, he was a man of faith. And as we've seen before in Hebrews 11, faith shows itself by actions. We know from Acts 7 that Moses understood that God had called him to deliver his people. Now he is also aware of this fact that Pharaoh wants him dead. If he stays then in Egypt, he knows that he's pretty sure to be killed, and he therefore won't be in a position to deliver God's people. So this decision that he makes to leave Egypt behind, it's not through lack of courage. It's not through unbelief. Rather, it's an awareness that for the time being, he needs to be safe from Pharaoh if he's going to do the work that God has called him to do. And we should also be aware that leaving Egypt and going to Midian, that was no soft and easy option. Egypt was all that Moses had ever known. It was the scene of his privileged upbringing. It was a sophisticated society centered around the fertile Nile Valley. Midian, by contrast, was a barren and wilderness area. It was inhospitable terrain. It was away from his own people. It was away from everything that was familiar and comforting to him. These next 40 years, then, in the life of Moses are not easy years by any means. Here he is, he's cut off from his people. He's unable to do that work of deliverance that God had called him to do. And he doesn't know when he's going to be able to do it. No doubt, as he thinks about his life, he's wondering, has he messed everything up? To all outward appearances, everything appears really bleak. And yet, we read in verse 27 these words, "He endured, he endured." He didn't give up at this point. He didn't descend into self-pity. He didn't decide just to go back to Egypt and hand himself over to Pharaoh. No, he knew that God had given him work to do. God had called him to this work. And he trusted that this God who had called him would bring him to the work that he had for him to do. In other words, by faith, he was convinced of this reality, the reality of the unseen God. He was prepared to endure all the hardships of life in the land of Midian, the life of an exile, as seeing him who is invisible. Maybe you are tempted to go by what you can see in the Christian life. Maybe the path that God is taking you down at the moment seems a very unpromising one, involving illness and family problems or financial problems or a difficult job situation. And in that situation, you can't really see how God can do anything worthwhile through you in your life. And at the moment, you've no idea when things will change or even if they will change. Well, from these verses, I'd like to encourage you this evening to look beyond your present circumstances. Look beyond what you can see with your physical eyes, to exercise this kind of faith that we read about here. Remember that the God who you can't see is real. He is the one who's ordered your circumstances. He's the one who's designed those circumstances for your good. And he is the one who will sustain you through those circumstances, no matter how difficult they seem. So let me urge you this evening to rest your confidence and to rest your hope in him. And then finally, in these verses, I'd like us to notice a deliverance, a deliverance. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 20, the Lord's instructions to Moses and Aaron concern the Passover. They are to take these instructions and in turn pass them on to the people of Israel. Each household then is to take a lamb and slaughter it. Each household is to take the blood of that lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. They are to roast the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And God's judgment is going to come on the land of Egypt that night. The destroying angel is going to pass over the land. And the firstborn of man and beast in each house is to be struck dead. And only those who have killed the lamb and have applied the blood to the doorframe will be delivered. And then in chapter 12, verses 21 to 28, we read what Moses did in response to God's instructions. He obeyed them. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." And then in verse 28, "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." And then all of this is summed up for us in Hebrews 11, verse 28. "By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." So the Lord announced that this destruction was coming, the death of the firstborn. The Egyptians and the Israelites alike deserved this destruction. Yes, the Israelites were God's chosen people, but they too had rebelled against him. They too deserved his wrath. And the only hope then for them was to avail themselves of this deliverance that God had provided. To carry out the instruction that God had given, to kill that lamb and to apply its blood to the doorframe. And then to stay in the place of safety, to stay within the house, sheltering beneath the blood until the destruction had passed. On the surface, all of that seemed a pathetic and pointless thing to do, didn't it? In the face of such destructive power, a little lamb of all things, a weak and helpless creature, how could that save the eldest son from death? In itself, it was a hopeless thing to rely on. That lamb and its blood had no magical powers to preserve the firstborn. Yet this is the thing that we need to notice. This was the means of deliverance that God had appointed. There was no other way. If Israel rejected this means of salvation, then they would suffer the dreadful consequences. God gave clear instructions for keeping the Passover, and Moses obeyed them and taught the people of Israel to obey them. Why was that? Well, again, through faith, he looked beyond that weak and helpless lamb. He looked beyond the apparent pointlessness of killing it and splashing its blood on the doorframe. He understood that all these things were ineffective in and of themselves, but they were God's chosen means, the way that God had designated for the deliverance of his people, and therefore they were the only way. And so he took God at his word, and he instructed the Israelites to do the same. And as the wrath of the destroying angel fell, and death came on the firstborn of the Egyptians, the firstborn of Israel were safe and secure. Those Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written, they faced a severe temptation. They faced the temptation to go back to the Old Testament religion, back to the priesthood, the temple worship, all the elaborate rituals, and in so doing to move away from faith in Christ alone and from the deliverance that he secured by his death on the cross. And the problem was, this temple worship and the priesthood and all the outward rituals, they had a certain appeal to them. They were outwardly impressive. They were something solid, something tangible. They looked as though they were accomplishing something. Whereas believing in a man dying on a Roman cross, a man who was invisible, a man they could no longer see, well, that wasn't quite so attractive, was it? And so these people were feeling that pull back to the old way of life, back to those things that they'd known, those things that were visible and tangible, that they could take hold of. But they were forgetting that those things were only signposts. They were types and shadows. They were things that were pointing forward to the glorious reality that's in Christ. And in going back to those things, they were in danger of missing out on that reality. Let me ask you then this evening, are you holding back from trusting Christ alone? Are you attracted by other things, things that seem more impressive than him? Perhaps you're trying to be a good person. You feel that you need to have something to offer to God. You don't like the idea of coming to God empty-handed, seeking his mercy. Maybe you want to hold on to your intellectual respectability. Compared with all the ideas and the philosophies that are out there, the Christian gospel seems quite unsophisticated and unworthy of somebody of your abilities. Perhaps it's your social circle. Maybe you place great store by the group that you hang out with. They're great people who are great fun to be with, impressive people. And by becoming a Christian and identifying with Jesus and his people, well, that feels like social suicide. Well, this evening, whatever it is that's drawing you away from Christ, it might seem more impressive. But I can tell you this, it won't deliver you from the wrath of God. Just as those lambs slaughtered by the Israelites in Egypt were the only way of safety from the destroying angel, Jesus dying on the cross is the only way of safety for sinners before a holy God. He died there, taking the wrath that you deserve so that you might be put right with him. This evening, he is your only hope. So let me urge you to let go of anything that's keeping you back from trusting in him alone. Put your confidence in him. Amen.